Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be your friend. Lord, we are amazed that you have reached out and drawn us to yourselves. We know of better people, but we are grateful because we are considered to be the greatest of our blessings to know you, to walk with you. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to disciple us, instruct us, show us what that is we should know. We desire to be useful and to be pleasing to you. Lord, when we stand before you, we want you to tell us that we have done well. So we ask you, God, that you would show us how we might walk before you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Ephesians 3:1, page 10 in the Ephesians book.
Still can't get over the blessing of actually
having. Do I need to separate you two? All right. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ. Oh, we got an extra book. We have an extra book?
Yeah, does
she just needs to borrow a book for her.
I was hoping to smug up there.
Yeah, I know. You all have to retire the car if this keeps up. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard the stewardship of God's grace which is given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, what mystery is it he is talking about? To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which is given to me according to the working of his power. All right, he said, there's been a mystery hidden in ages that was unknown. The apostles, the prophets did not see it before us. The fathers that went on, the patriarchs, they were not aware of this. And this mystery is the Gentile church. Now, it's not altogether mysterious because they kept telling Abraham he's going to be the father of many nations. And we were told by the prophets that there would be a time when the Gentiles would come in and all that sort of thing. But people didn't take it seriously. And I think that we can understand that because when you consider that all of the end time prophecy that most of us are fond of looking at is focused on God's relationship with the Jewish people, it strikes us as odd that God would quit dealing with us and start dealing with them. Because as far as we've been concerned for the last, as far as back in 2,000 years, this is a Gentile church. We didn't realize that it was a Jewish church, and that it was the expression of it was Jewish, and because we come to think it was a Gentile church. And yet, this Bible tells us clearly that there will come a time when the age of the Gentiles will be over, and even though there will be Gentiles coming to know the Lord, in the same way that today there are a few Jews coming to know the Lord, the focus of the entire end time is going to be on the Jews. And we will be ancillary at that particular point in time. But for now, God has opened up his covenant to us directly. And Paul says, I have been made the minister of that promise for you. And that, according to the fact that God is gracious to you and to me, he said, and because of the power of God, that would not have happened had God not ordained it or made it happen. It's not something I could have made happen. He said, I was selected to reveal the mystery hidden in ages to the world. Jesus had conquered Paul on Damascus Road for this very purpose. Jesus needed Paul's gifts, skills, and zeal to reach the Gentiles for God. The mystery of the Gentile church has been largely unrevealed in the Old Testament. Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow church members, and partakers of the promise, he says. You have to remember that there's a bunch of people running around telling all these Gentiles that they have to become Jews. And Paul's saying, no, you don't. You don't. There is a Gentile church. Paul's gospel, of course, is the one that prevails. And so today, the church is almost entirely Gentile. If you ever had an opportunity to spend any time with Messianic Jews, completed Jews, or Jewish Christians, however they like to be called, you will find that it's a very different expression than what you're used to. Similar, but very different. And I'm reading a series of books right now, which I highly recommend to you. This is historical fiction. It's written by Brock and Brody Taney, T-H-O-E-N-E. It's 9 books on the life of Christ. Historical fiction, meaning that it is, they take historical people from the Bible, the culture of the day, the writings of the Mishnah, the rest of the Tanakh, and other Jewish writings, Josephus and historical stuff, and they fill it in to make these 9 stories, and they're very, very good. But what's really good about them is because they're written by Jews, they explain the Old Testament in light of the events of the New Testament. So when the New Testament events are happening, what they're basically doing is they're explaining it to their Jewish friends of what this New Testament event, how it was prophesied in the Old Testament, or what it meant, what the connections and everything were. Usually what we read is something that has in mind that it's a Gentile church. And so when somebody tries to explain Jewish stuff, it comes across as kind of clunky. You know, well, okay, Jesus was the Passover lamb, but you know, I never ate Passover lamb, so I don't really get that. But when they're writing it to Jews. And as the New Testament unfolds and the Jews are going, what's that? They're explaining it from the standpoint of something the Jews knew and understood totally and fully. It's very, very, it's called the A.D. Chronicles. A.D. Chronicles. These people used to write for Bat Jack. Anyone knows who Bat Jack was? Bat Jack was the company that produced all of John Wayne's movies for Republic. They used to write Christian Westerns. And then they've written a number of historical fiction about the Bible. But this particular series is rich, and I'll just tell you frankly, I'm learning a lot. I'm finding it very, very interesting, very, very stimulating. I'm finding things, realizing things that I've never seen before. They're really pushing my buttons, and Nancy's reading them. And the books start off with first this, second that, third this. Each book is named first, second, third, fourth, fifth through ninth. And I'm on the 7th book right now. But it's excellent, excellent book. And most of the characters in the Bible, in the stories, come right out of the Bible, and their experiences come right out of the Bible. And if you look them up in the biblical history or anything like that, you'll see them, and you'll see that what's said about them is exactly what happened. But like, for instance, the man who was born blind in the temple, he was healed in the temple. The boy who threw himself in the fire. Mary Magdalene, and the fact that she was... she had these issues. Mary, the daughter of, or the sister of Lazarus and Martha of Bethany, and the fact that she had these issues related to being a prostitute. All of these things. The birth of Christ.
Why was it fiction then?
Well, because they're talking about some things that the Bible doesn't say. Oh. Like they had, you know, beef for dinner that night and all that kind of stuff. You know what I'm saying? I mean, they're filling in. They're filling in the gaps, but they're using the culture, the Mishnah. It's a very credible way they fill it in. But like, you know, for instance, the birth of Christ in the 5th book, I think it is all about the birth of Christ. The 5th and 6th books starts off with the angel appearing to Zachary. And then, of course, it's got Herod and Joanna and Susa and all the bad guys, Pontius Pilate and whatever, and some really, really bad guys. And it gives you a really good feel for the whole scenario. I really recommend it to you. They're the best I've ever read. By far. And
better than Lane Austin?
Oh, by far.
Where do you get this stuff?
Well, Lane Austin's
great. Store or online?
You can get them out of... well, you can get them both. You can get them at the store, you can get them online. But you can get them on Amazon for cheaper.
Yeah.
Lane Austin's very, very good.
But if he wants to start and then order the rest.
I found the first one at like a family, because we thought we'd try the first one to see if we liked the series. Mm-hmm. Wayne's like, oh my gosh, we got to order.
So we ordered the next 8. Boom.
They come individually.
Yeah. If we get done reading them, you're welcome to borrow one and read it and see what you think. Yeah. I mean, get in line. You know, whatever. The truth, though, is you could actually start with the 5th book because it starts with the beginning of the story with Zachary and the birth of Christ. And then the 6th book follows right on behind with the whole thing about the slaughtering of the innocents in Bethlehem. And then you go back to the 1st book because there's a jump in time there. The 1st book actually starts when Jesus is a year and a half away from being crucified. And then it goes back to his birth in the 5th book. But it's great. They're great. But the whole story of the birth of Christ was just really illuminating, just and just the way they put it together. And I haven't found much I would argue with, I'll tell you. But at any rate.
That's in the fifth book?
Huh?
Fifth and sixth.
The fifth and sixth books start with the birth of Christ. And Lynn Austin is very good, but not as good as this.
T-H-O-E-N-E.
It's pronounced Taney. It's Brock and Brody Taney, and they have two sons, and they're all four authors. And the son does audio books. So you can get a lot of these books in audio. And they're just T-H-O-E-N-E. Taney. And they got a lot of color to them. They're really rich.
They are.
Very good. And I don't know how I got there, but they're very good. All right. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach the Gentiles the infathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. So what he's saying is God wanted to demonstrate to the angels, to the both the fallen angels and the good angels, about his greatness and his glory. And so what happened is that he hid this thing to their sight as a kind of a surprise. And then when it unfolded, of course, they were amazed. And he said, it was my job to bring this to light, to administrate this mystery so that it could make it happen. And he said, I'm the very least of all the saints. I'm the last person who should have been given such a privilege, given that I was an enemy of Christ. But he did nonetheless. And he said, God created all things in order to demonstrate his wisdom. He created all things in order to demonstrate his power to those things which had already been created, the angels. The question is, why did God make us? And when I was a kid, we studied to be Catholics. We were Catholics and we studied our catechism. And we had this series of questions. Who is God? God is supreme, very made us all. Who am I? I'm his creature, whatever. Why am I here? I'm here to know, love, and serve the Lord with my whole heart, mind, soul, and body. Well, that tells me why I am here. But the question then becomes, why did God make us? And the answer is that God made us to share his riches with someone. It's the same reason we have children. Same reason we have children, you know. We all watch other people have children and we smell the diapers and we hear the crying and whatever. And we go out and have them anyway, right? Because there's this innate drive in us to want to share what we have with offspring. And that drive comes because we were made in God's image. He had that drive. He wanted to share his riches and his glory, his kingdom, all that he had with offspring, with children, in his own image. Children his own image. And so he had made the angels, and he had who are basically the servant beings of God's empire, of course he'd made the stars and all that sort of thing, but he wanted us, and so he did that. And in the process he wanted to show forth his glory. It's the same reason why people go out and build a nice garden, you know, or flower garden, everything like that. You know, because most of us don't eat the flowers. You know, we plant them and they're pretty and whatever. But, you know, we like it when people go, boy, it's nice, you know, whatever. I really thought that's great, cool, you painted your house pink. That's really good. People are trying to strut their stuff. And God was trying to show forth his glory, we are told. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. The reason we can come to God is because of what Jesus did for us. Our access and the boldness by which we come before the Lord is because of what God worked out. And he worked it out in Christ Jesus. Have to remember that we were created in Christ and we were redeemed in Christ both. The Bible tells us that we were made by through Jesus. That's how we were created to begin with, and then we were restored and redeemed by the same Lord. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. So he is humbled by his calling to the Gentiles. He had been given the message of the unfathomable riches in Christ. He has been given the administration of the Gentile church. He is, in fact, the first pope, if you want to get technical about that. He is glad to suffer on their behalf to accomplish his purposes. This revelation is news and a great surprise to even the angels. The angels, in books like Enoch and whatever, where the angels are prominent, the angels refer to us as dirt beings, or what women would call us as dirt bags, I guess. But anyway, the word Adam means dirt being. So they call us Adams, dirt beings. And the angels are apparently a little confused by why God would invest himself in such as we. And there's a lot of days when I agree with them, when you look around. We are told, for instance, that Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels, but that he would rule over them, and so will we eventually. The angels know that it is the inheritance of man to rule over them, and they're going, "You got to be kidding me." They are. They're going, "Are you kidding me? You and what army?" You know, I mean, it's like, they're amazed. This revelation is news and a great surprise even to the angels. God had eternally planned to do this, but first things first. It was a central purpose for Christ to bring faith to the Gentiles. It was a central purpose of Christ to bring faith to the Gentiles. It wasn't a sidebar, something that happened accidentally because the Jews got around to rejecting him. It was in his purpose to begin with. Paul thought of himself as a trophy slave. We'll talk about that in just a minute. He was conquered by King Jesus in the battle on the Damascus Road. I think I've covered this a lot with most of y'all before. How many people have never heard me talk about trophy slave? All right. 2 Corinthians 2:14. It says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests to us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Paul says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And people read that and they misuse it to suggest that the Bible is trying to tell us, or Paul's trying to tell us, that God always leads us in victory. Now the problem with that is that this doesn't square up with reality. We do not always have victory. Sometimes we get our clocks cleaned. Anybody who's ever grown older knows that for sure, because we're going the other direction. You know, we're devolving, we're not evolving into better and better and better. And it is not biblical to say that Christ always leads us in victory, if by that what you mean is that we're just going to have one victory after another. The name it and claim it gospel, the faith gospel, the prosperity gospel, that's all one same big group of people. They go around and tell us that if you just have faith, you'll have nothing but victory. And if you don't have victory, it's because you lack faith. And if you just get it together, you'll have victory. God doesn't mean for you not to have victory. Well, he's got to explain that to Jesus, who said, while you're in the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. And you've got to look at all of the greatest saints that you ever saw and see the difficulties that they went through to realize that that isn't what this means. And one of the reasons it isn't what this means is because it isn't what it says. If you read it in Greek, it says this: thanks be to God who triambolosses us from place to place and manifests through us the sweet aroma of knowledge in every place. Triambolos. The word triambolos means trophy slave. The word triumb is where you get the word triumph, or trophy, and boulos is a Greek word which means slave or servant. A trophy slave is a noun that's being used as a verb in the Greek. Thanks be to God who triambolosses us from place to place. A trophy slave is what you get when you have a brigand or some bad guy who goes around terrorizing the countryside, raping, pillaging, looting, stealing, whatever. And so they send the general with his army out, and he goes out, and finally he captures this brigand. And so then he begins to parade him from town to town in chains, hooting and hollering. People all come out, they hoot and holler, and they, whatever. And he's being, this is why most guys don't get caught alive, because it's not fun. Because they get really badly treated, really badly tortured. Then they get drugged from place to place, only to get to Rome so they can be crucified and set on fire. So most of them are smart, figure out that this is not good to be caught alive, and they don't let that happen. That's why Saul, for instance, the king of Israel, fell on his sword, because he didn't want to get caught by his enemies. But those who get caught, they get drugged from town to town. Now, the general who's bringing them all back, as the people come out, they come out and they praise the general because he's captured the brigand. You know, praise Titus, boo, brigand. And so they do all this kind of stuff, and they hoot and they holler. And they bring incense, and they incense Titus, you know, as a god. They treat him like a god. They do all this incense. And so there's this really lovely parade, unless, of course, you're the brigand. There's this really lovely parade going through the town, and Titus is all puffed up and whatever, and the people are going, blessed be Titus, and all this kind of stuff. And if it's like a low-level brigand that nobody as much cares about, then what he'll do is put out the word that there will be the redistribution of the loot. Is, you know, every once in a while, you might get a phone call from the police department that says, we found a car with your name on it, you know, or a piano, or they broke into your house, we have your television. The redistribution of the loot. So what happens is as they come back to town, what happens is that the, if loot is identifiable, then it goes back to whoever it belongs to. Very often it is, just isn't identifiable, but, you know, so the general keeps it. But then, nonetheless, there's that. And the general will let it be known that if there's not going to be a really good crowd, that there will be the redistribution of loot. And so what happens is he has people standing up in the wagons, you know, throwing coins out there, you know. Of course, people are coming out and going, you know, and the louder they can say, you know, praise be Titus, the more the coins come out. And so it's a very good interactive circus that they all like. So they're going, you know, from town to town. And of course, like I said, when you get back to Rome, then of course it doesn't get so good from there, because then you get crucified and set afire. Unless you're Cleopatra. Now, if you remember the movie Cleopatra, she was being triambulosed all the way back to Rome. Only she was doing it in style. If you remember, she was on a big old barge, and, you know, she was just looking regal and glory, and she got that big old crown on whatever. Of course, when she gets back, instead of her getting crucified, Julius Caesar gets crucified, you know, by Cleopatra. So, that's one word for it. At any rate, the point is that, she's a different kind of a person, but technically that was the triumvirate. If you were a kid, I was a kid, every year at Christmas time, the fire department would come down the street with Santa Claus on the thing, and he would throw candy to you, and it would all get in the gutters, and everybody running, you know, and they would clean the streets really, really well, and your mother didn't care if you ate candy out of the gutter in those days. You remember that? So, little small towns like where I grew up. And so that was kind of what it's like. All right, so Paul is saying this. I was the brigand. I was going around pillaging, looting, raiding, killing people that belonged to Jesus the King. And he went out and he conquered me on the road to Damascus. He went, bap, like that. And here I was conquered. And so since that time, he says, I have been paraded from town to town. And when I am crushed by all the various weight of the ministry and the persecutions and all this kind of stuff, there is a sweet aroma that comes out of me, because what happens is I'm going, blessed be Jesus. Blessed be Jesus. I am praising Him when I go from town to town, even though I'm being crushed. I'm going around telling everybody how great Jesus the general was. And even if I am being whatever, this aroma is coming up out of me. So he says here, but thanks be to God who triambulizes me from place to place and manifests in us the sweet aroma of the knowledge in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So whether you're buying it or not, we're blessing God. Whether you're buying it or not, we're praising the Lord. To one, an aroma from death to death. To another, an aroma from life to life. And he said, who is adequate to these things? He says, because we are not selling the gospel. We're not in this to make money. We are captured, broken, and being paraded from place to place. We're not in it for the dough. We're not in it for any insincere reason whatsoever. I'm not sure what those other guys are in it for, but we're not in it for the money. So he says his job is to now go from city to city to proclaim the triumph of Jesus over him and the kingdom of God. And by doing so, he has become a trophy slave. When he talks about himself being the least of the apostles and all that sort of thing, it fits right in with all this. Yes?
I just want to say in the back of that...
Appendix 3.
Yeah. It's back there.
It is. It's back there. But not now. Yeah. All right. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Every person who ever lived is God's offspring. They're not all adopted, but they're his offspring. So I bow my knees before the Father, from every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Said, I'm asking the Lord to send his Spirit to you in order to manifest in you God's glory, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He says, I mean for you, all of you, to be so full of the love of Christ that you can get it all. You can understand the breadth, the width, the height, and the depth of God. He said, when you are full of Christ, full of the Spirit, you will know it all. You will understand it all. The breadth, the width, the height, and the depth of God. Now, when is it that you expect to understand the breadth, the width, the height, and the depth of God? For most people, it's when they go to heaven. They expect at that particular point in time to be able to see the breadth, the width, the height, and the depth of God. But the truth of the matter is Jesus died so we could do it here. We are meant to do it here. We are meant to understand the breadth, the width, the depth, and the height of God. Now, that's a lot more than most of us understand. And the reason why that is true is because most of us do not expect it. We are not expecting that. And he says, this will happen to you when you are rooted and grounded in love. When the Bible talks about perfection, Christian perfection, it is often spoken of in terms of being perfected in love. Basically, what he's saying is that if you love perfectly, you will not sin. Anyone who loves perfectly will not sin. We can try to not sin on the basis of wanting to be good, and we all know how successful that is. We can say, okay, I'm going to stop sinning so that I can have a good scorecard. I'm going to stop sinning so that I will... so I can get good marks on my paper or whatever. And actually, that's one of the reasons why people quit trying to stop sinning, because it doesn't work. But what we can do, what we're told is the way that we can become perfected is by increasing in love. The more we love each other, the Lord, our neighbor, and our enemy, the less sin we will have in our life. Because all sin is an offense against God, our neighbor, or ourself. That's what sin is. And so we are meant to be perfected in the love of God. And he says, when we do that, we will begin to understand more and more and more the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of God. Now, that's quite an inheritance. That's quite an inheritance. The when Nancy and I grew up in the church where we grew up, we were led to believe that you could understand God really, really well. You could understand the things of God really, really well. You could understand your Bible really, really well. The expectation that was set for us was very high, that we would, if we would study to show ourselves approved unto God, that we would come to know God in His fullness, the breadth, the height, the width, and depth of God. That was the expectation which we were given as new Christians when we met the Lord in the church that we met. It was a Charismatic Covenant Church. It was a discipleship church. When Nancy and I came here to Atlanta, for the first time and since we'd become a Christians, we moved into a denominational church. And we started to go to church here because our son wanted to do something with the 8th grade ministry here. And that seemed like a good reason to do that. So we did. And we sat and we listened to the service, and the preacher had a good message. And so we went to find a small group, because small groups is how we understand church. We went to a Sunday school class, and we sat and we listened as they began to explain the Bible in the Sunday school class. The only class they had, they only had one class that was about the Bible at all, and it was called Genesis to Revelation. Everything else was about sociological, psychological, getting along, loving your neighbor, you know, Rodney King kind of stuff. Can't we just all get along kind of stuff? So what happened is that we went to the one Bible class that they had. And it had been taught, it was Genesis Revelation, it had been taught all the way up into the beginning of the New Testament by a man whose name was Skipper Golston, who I've never met, but we owe him a lot because he did a really nice job and the class was big and whatever. And what happened is that we began to, he had moved on, and so somebody else had taken the class. And to be perfectly fair with the person who took the class, they didn't know much about the Bible, but they were doing the best they could. And so what would happen is that they would read a passage, because we were going line by line, and then they would say something, and it was kind of like, huh? And, you know, and so after a while, I would say, well, you know, actually, that's what that means, this is what this means here, whatever. You know, whatever, and this is what the Scripture says. And they go, oh, okay. And it began to be a problem, because I was doing that too much, and so I limited myself to two comments a class. And so I would kind of... Well, God and Nancy limited me to two comments a class. So what happened is I would kind of wait and pick for the ones that I thought were most important. And so after a while, what happened is he would be saying something, and the people would look at me to see if I was going this way or this way. And then after a while, he'd be saying something to see, and he'd look to see if I was going this way or this way. And so finally, it turned out that we started teaching the class. Long story, whatever. So, you know, that was great. We were glad to do it. We had grown up Catholic, and as Catholics, we knew nothing about the Bible. And so when we came here, and there was not a lot of a deep understanding about the Bible, we sort of understood because we'd come from that. Now, if you'd been raised in a Baptist environment, you would have understood a lot more than they understood here because it was emphasized there, but it hadn't been emphasized much among these folk here. You got to remember, too, that half of Mount Pisgah is Catholic, so or ex-Catholic. So, at any rate, we did this for a couple of years, and it was great. We loved it, and Bible classes began to proliferate. Other people began to teach and did a really good job, and stuff happened. And so then we went off to seminary, and when we got to seminary, the United Methodist Church was not appealing to us, the one that we went to, for a number of reasons. And so we wound up going to visit at the Free Methodist Church. The Free Methodist Church is a spinoff of United Methodism, like Nazarene Church or the Wesleyan Methodist Church. All of them spun off in about the 1830s for a variety of reasons from what was called the Methodist Episcopal Church at that time. And the Free Methodist Church was a older, way more biblically established church. Probably something like 60% of the people who were there are either ministers, missionaries, or have been in Christian service at some level because they're very, very dedicated. And they know their Bibles. And, you know, these little old ladies walking around, they could split your head, man. They knew what they were talking about. And their children were raised that way. And so once again, we saw people, we were among people who were very, very adept at understanding the Scriptures and those sort of things. And so I really say that to say that it is very common for some groups to be very knowledgeable about this. And they also gave us to believe that you could know the breadth, the width, and the height of God. Now, obviously, we can't comprehend all of God and never will, but we can get a whole lot closer than we have been as a people. We can certainly get way out there. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, I have come to explain this to you so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and the height and the depth of God. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. One of the things that I was really noticing when I was reading these books on the AD Chronicles is how much they teach their children from the time they're very little. The processes by which young Jews are taught until they get to be a certain age, taught by their mothers, until they get to a certain age in which they're put in Hebrew school, in which case they're taught by the rabbis and the elders and their fathers, the processes of how they would work together side by side and teach as they would go. And in Deuteronomy 6, God told them that they should train up their children when they rose up, when they laid down, when they walked by the way, and when they sat down to eat. That those were four occasions when they should be teaching their children about the Lord. When you get up in the morning, when you lay down at night, when you walk by the way, meaning you're working together during the day, when you're together during the day, and when you eat. Those are four times that they were supposed to teach their children the things of the Scripture, the things about God, all that sort of thing. And, you know, one of the things that we sort of grew up understanding was that that was what we were supposed to do. So at our house, for instance, when we grew up, at dinner time, we talked about the Lord. We talked about the things that were going on and explained this, explained that. We had our children in Christian schools. I could tell you about a couple of our conversations, but Nancy's back there grinning. Because they got technical. But at any rate, we had our kids very young in Christian schools. We caused them to go to special Christian camps and things like that. So the process of educating our children in the ways of the Bible and the Lord and everything was a very central part of how we were taught to raise our children. And I noticed that when I was reading the stuff about the Jews as well. And I will tell you that our older children in particular are quite good at explaining the Scriptures and that sort of thing. Quite good at it. And even our middle boy, of course our younger boy is dead. He's with the Lord. But even those two who are not as readily, didn't jump into it as readily as the others, as Ben came back, he began to pick it up pretty fast. And we found out that he understood, actually heard a lot more than we thought he did. And the same thing's been true of Jeremy, as he has gotten married and become more interested in the things of God and is now training up his children and everything. Turned out he heard more than we thought he did as well. But at any rate, that's the process that is supposed to happen in all of our homes so that all of us are able to teach our children the things of God at a very high level, the Bible and all that sort of thing. Now, the thing is you can't teach what you don't know. So in order to teach, you have to study. And so the process of studying is done for a number of reasons. Some people study the Bible because they believe in some sort of a religious process whereby if they'll just read so many verses a day or something, that that'll be good for them. It's a devotional thing. And they, in order to show their devotion for God, they'll get up and they'll pray for an hour and read for an hour, or pray for a half hour and read for a half hour, whatever. But they have daily and regular Bible reading. Now, very often they'll tell you, did you have a good reading day? Oh, yeah, I read a lot. What did you understand? Nothing. But I read it. And the reason is because they're not reading to really understand. They're reading religiously, just for the purpose of reading. But if you have to teach, and then you have to study in order to teach, it makes you study in an altogether different way. Well, there have been a few times in my life when I wasn't teaching classes. Very few, but there were. And what I have always done, even before I started teaching classes and during those times, is when I study, I write curriculum. I don't care if I'm teaching or not. I'm sitting down writing this. These were first written when there was no class in mind because I was trying to understand them as if I had to teach them. And so I would sit down and I'd go, what's that mean, whatever. And there's a whole process about how you study the Bible and how you find out the information and sources and places to look and all that sort of thing. So if we will study for the purposes of teaching, then we'll study differently than if we're not. Yeah, her too. Suzanne back there, I should study names. Suzanne back there is teaching some classes right now, and so she's studying in order to be able to teach the classes. Just out of the sheer fear that somebody's going to ask you a question and you don't understand.
I didn't know.
So yeah. Well, I don't know is a good answer. And
I'll find out.
That's right. I'll find out. It's a good answer. That's a good answer. There's nothing wrong with that. I used to use it a lot. I did. I used to use it a lot. I still use it some. People, you heard me on Sunday or something. Say, well, I don't know. I'll get back to you on that because I'm not sure where that is or whatever. But it's a good answer. But at any rate, if we will study for the purposes of teaching others, we will learn better. And all of us have someone to teach. All of us do. We've got our kids. We've got our grandkids. We've got our husband. We've got our spouse, you know, whatever. And then there's ourself. We got ourself. So Paul says, I have come in order to teach you how to grow and develop in the love of Christ so that you might be able to understand the breadth and the width and the height, the depth of God. We're meant to know. We're meant to understand. Bob Mumford used to say that the church is so subnormal that when the normal comes along, it looks abnormal to the church. So I remember when I was growing up, if you were particularly devout, you must be going to be a priest. Because anybody who's devout must going to be, you know, a religious fanatic of some kind. So if you really love the Lord or whatever, well, you must be going to be a minister. Because average people didn't really do that, you know. If you were particularly good, if you understood your Bible, you must be going to be a priest or a nun or whatever. So I spent 4.5 years in the seminary as a teenager and another 3 years of at Asbury as an adult at age 50, none of which was for the sake that I would become a minister. So we talked about this before. Ephesians 4:11 says, God gave gifts to the church that among those are apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers, so that those people might teach the saints through the work of the ministry, to the perfection or to the building up of the body of Christ to maturity, it says. So the body of Christ is supposed to become mature because lay people teach the saints because they've been empowered to and taught by the fivefold ministry. That the ministers are not supposed to do the work of the ministry. They're supposed to teach us to do it. What we do is we hire ministers to do it for us. We hire teachers to do it for us. We hire Sunday school people to do it for us. We abdicate our responsibility to teach our children by giving it over to other people. And it's a mistake. It's a mistake. Then we can't figure out why it is they don't buy what it is we believe. Because they're really good at coloring in the lines, you know, and cutting and all that kind of stuff. But you know, they've not, you know, unless they happen to have fortunate enough to have a Sunday school teacher who was just really dynamic or whatever. At any rate, we will be able to see that God's love is offered to everyone. We will be enriched or filled by this revelation and its implications. God's glory work is higher, deeper, and longer and broader than even we can imagine. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and the Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever and ever. God is able to do more things than we can imagine. God is able to do more things in us than we can imagine. God is able to cause us to be more than we can imagine. He is saying. Remember, this is a gospel or an epistle in which he is trying to say, God has called you to a much higher level of walk with Him and all of the benefits thereto than you realize because you don't understand your inheritance. That's what he's trying to say.
I have just a really stupid question.
Divided
into chapters.
Yeah.
When Paul was writing this,
yeah.
Was this like a new paragraph that he started or another subsequent letter?
Yeah.
Because it's like he's ending it here, amen, the end, like that's your final signature of that particular one, and then you go, so.
Well, all right. No, it's not a stupid question. First of all, realize this, that when anything that was written in the Bible was written, it was never written with paragraphs. Often there was no punctuation. In the Old Testament, there was no vowels. All the Old Testament that was written in Hebrew was written in, because Hebrew didn't have vowels. It was written in consonants from the right side of the page to the left side of the page with no breaks. And so what happened is that, remember that Hebrew is an oral language. And so it was heard for centuries before it was ever written down. And so when it began to be written down, it was written down for people who had heard it, and so they didn't have a lot of problem with it. But what happened is as time went on, people quit hearing it because it was written down or because they weren't going to the synagogue. And you know, when you go to a synagogue, there's 9 readings at every synagogue service. 9 readings of the scriptures. So formulary. I have been trying to think of this word for 3 days. I was telling somebody yesterday, the word, it's formulary. Remind me of that. Write that down, will you? It's formulary. Formulary is the church's schedule for how they teach the Bible. The church, typically, the church tries to get through the Bible in 3 years. And so they take every scripture in the Bible and they plug it in by Sunday when it's supposed to be read. And over a 3-year period of time, it gets all of them. So whether you're Catholic Church or Methodist Church or whatever, Lutheran Church, whatever, there is a plan for the scripture to be read in church in different places in the service. And it's called the formulary. Now, the deal is that many churches abandon the formulary, and so consequently, we don't get to hear it all. But the Jews didn't. The Jews had a, they followed the formulary. And some churches still do. So that means that if you go to church every Sunday, you will hear the Bible once every 3 years in its entirety. So, what was I talking about? Oh yeah, so what happened is it's an oral language, and so you had to understand it. If you couldn't remember how it was parsed, you had to understand it by context. So for instance, if the Bible says, as it does say, let the thief steal, no longer let him labor. Does that strike you as odd? Let the thief steal, no longer let him labor. But if it says, let the thief steal no longer, comma, let him labor, then that makes more sense, right? So when you read that sentence, because it just runs just like that, let the thief steal no longer, let him labor, you got to figure out where to put the comma in your mind, okay? I would not have you ignorant, brethren. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Or I would not have you ignorant, brethren. You know, the comma makes all the difference, okay? So the context is how you understood what was being said. When the Bible was converted into the other languages, it came over the same way. It wasn't until they began to create written Bibles that they started to put in paragraphs and numbers and verses and all that kind of stuff.
The actual manuscript that they found written by Luke for Paul was one continuous.
That's right.
They just separated it.
That's right.
This way for us to understand.
Yes, and the truth of the matter is that they haven't always separated it well. There is a technical term that you learn when you go to seminary for what constitutes a set of scriptures that fits together as a whole. It's called a pericope. A pericope is a set of scriptures that when read from this point to this point constitutes a whole thought. And so what happens is that when you're studying the Bible, one of the things that they teach you to do is to figure out what the pericope is. Otherwise, if you don't do that, you'll wind up misinterpreting the Bible. I'll give you a really good example. This is a real popular one. This is Ephesians 5, which will... Huh?
Essentially, what you do.
Say what?
It's essentially what you do.
Yeah, yeah. Ephesians 5, which we're going to get to in, you know, a month or two, says this. If you go to verse 22... verse 22 says this. You'll know this verse. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for you. You might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of the water. You might present himself to church, blah, blah, blah. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, nourishes, blah, 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 blah. Children, obey your parents. Slaves, be obedient to your masters. Okay? Now, when you read that, starting with verse 22, which is where the paragraph breaks, if you look in there, you'll see, you get the distinct impression that Paul has a message for four different groups of people in which he kind of lines them up like they're supposed to be. Okay? The problem is that the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, if you look at verse 22, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. What does it say? Does yours say be subject?
Be subject.
Yeah. Does yours say, anybody else got one? Say be subject? Okay. Submit? Whatever. Fine. Okay. Let me tell you something. It is probably in italics. Is it? Mm-hmm. Well, it should be. It is. Okay. It is most places. What do you got? Get an NIV back there? No, but what's you get the NIV.
The NIV
used
to be subject.
Yeah, I got to persuade you to quit using the NIV. But anyway. Yeah, I know, that's right. Well, this is one of the problems with it, though. Okay, right. Okay. So the words be subject, wives be subject to your own husband, the words be subject are not in the text. They're not in the text. If you look in the Greek, they're not there. They're not there. In fact, if you look at the Strong's Concordance in the Greek, Every time it gives you a Hebrew or a Greek word, it gives you a number. And you can go to the Strong's and look up the number, and it'll say, this is what the word means, repenteo. Repenteo means to repent or to turn 180 degrees. Missio doesn't mean to hate. It means to love less or to prioritize lower. But we use the word hate, okay? So if you're trying to figure out what a word actually means or how it was used in context of the time, then you go to the Strong's Concordance or some other concordance. And in the case of the Strong's, they're all numbered. So this particular word is numbered 547 in the Greek, okay? If you go to a word that's in the English translation but not in the text, it has 9999 beside it. So what happens is it'll say, here's this word, then here's this word, but it'll say 9999. That means it's not in the text. Not in the text. You know why it's not in the text? Because the pericope does not start in verse 22. The pericope starts way on up higher in verse 17, in which he talks about the way we should handle one another and whatever. And the verb for verse 22 is found in verse 21. And it is this: be ye subject to one another out of the fear of Christ. So what the verb, what the lead sentence is telling us is we're all supposed to submit to each other. That the proper Christian relationship is mutual submission one to another. Now, look, we can say, okay, we're submitting to the husband because he's male. Okay? All right. So when Thanksgiving dinner comes around, not in your case because you can actually cook a turkey, but for most of us, do you want to eat what mother cooked or what daddy cooked? Okay. By the same token, if we're talking about fixing the car, do you want to drive it after mama fixed it or after daddy fixed it? You know, that sort of thing. The truth of the matter is that we should all submit to whoever has the gift at any particular point in time. And there is, especially in Paul's world, a patriarchal order that's being referenced here. But that patriarchal order does not mean that just because I'm male that I can cook better than my wife, or that I can knit better than my wife, or even that I can manage the checkbook better than my wife. Unfortunately, we've had some reactionary sort of behavior on some churches' parts in the past, and they've tried to make this a hard and fast rule to the point that they say women can't be preachers or ministers or take any kind of leadership whatsoever in any sort of way. And they're basing it on a misunderstanding of the Scripture. And part of the problem is because they're not reading the Scripture in the language. It doesn't say that. And if you don't know where to start that Scripture, you're not going to get it right. Now, that's just one example. There's lots and lots and lots of them. So the pericope. Now, you were asking me then, okay, so what happened is, as time went on, different people who translated Bibles from the Greek and from the Hebrew and from the Aramaic, in order to help it be readable for the public, because remember, that's why they translated Bibles, they began to divide it into numbers and sections, paragraphs, all that sort of thing, and they had to make a call. They had to make a call. And so what happened is they did their very best to figure out what made sense to them because they had no guidance. You could have a person who said, I don't think we ought to put the paragraph or the comma there. You know, you could say, I don't think it says let the thief steal no longer, let him labor. I think it says let the thief steal, no longer let him labor. And you go, well, that doesn't make any sense. So they had to come to a conclusion about where to put the comma, and they figured out, well, let the thief steal no longer, comma, let him labor. That's more consistent with what the Bible's trying to say. That's in context. That's, and remember that one of the problems with translation of the Bible is that everything has to be consistent with everything else. So you're not really going to get the translation of anything until you get it all in its God does not mean for us to hate our parents. Nowhere in the Bible does it say we're to hate our parents, and that Jesus says, unless you hate your mother and your father, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Why would he say that, considering that everywhere else we're told to love and honor our parents? And the reason is because the word hate, as it's being used as translated here, does not mean to us what it meant to them, the people for whom it was originally translated. The word miseo means to love less or to prioritize lower. So Jesus is saying, unless you prioritize your parents, whom you're supposed to love, by the way, at the height of your love, unless you prioritize them or love them less than God, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. No matter how much you're supposed to love your wife, your children, or your parents, you need to love God more. So if you are siding with your children against God, you're making a mistake. If you're afraid to deal with your children because you're afraid of them, not afraid of God, you're making a mistake. It's what Abraham learned when the Lord said, take Isaac up on the mountain and run a knife through him. That's what he learned. God's more important than the child. So the processes of paragraphs, numbering.
It just sounds like the end of this, like it's the end of his letter.
Well, no, what it is, it's the end of the greeting. Another thing that you have to, maybe can learn about this is that most of these epistles have a form to them. They start off as a kind of a greeting, and then there's a body of text, and then at the end there's a benediction, that sort of thing. What do we call that thing we sing at church at the end? Huh? Doxology. Doxology is a praise. The word doxology means praise. The entire chapter 12 of Isaiah is a doxology. You know, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Yeah, that's what we'd actually do at the communion thing.
What she said, I think, is really valid. Couldn't he have, written the next part of a different day? A long letter?
That's always possible, too. But what he's doing here is he's saying amen to a section of what he's doing. Remember, we're on the third chapter of Paul. So your answer actually fits better with that than this, because what's happened is that he is telling these people here in the third chapter why it is he has written to them, and he's ending it with amen down here at the thing.
What does amen mean?
So be it. The Jews are love to say omen. That's how they say it. Omen, that means amen. In other words, when we're sitting around talking about something and somebody says, Democrats are sure making a mess of things. Omen. Omen. That's what they say. Or another thing that they're fond of saying is, right, of course right. It's just you down through the ages, it just comes forward. It comes forward from Yiddish translated into English. But him who is able to exceedingly abundantly do not allow for him the glory of the church forever and ever. Amen. It's just the end of a doxology, that's all. Now then he goes on, say, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. One thing Paul does, because Paul is really, really smart, and because people of Paul's day were actually more literate than we are, and not so much in terms of how many people could read, but when the people who could read really understood what they were talking about, is he writes in these very long sentences with dependent clauses upon dependent clauses and whatever. And the truth is that we're not trained to keep up with all that. So sometimes these things get a little bit long. But he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. This is in keeping with his theme earlier about being the Theambolos. Okay? The prisoner of the Lord entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, why is he saying this at this particular point in time? And the answer is because he just told them earlier that they would be perfected in love. They would begin to understand the depth, the height, the width, and the breadth of God. So what he's saying is the way you get to that being perfected in love is by operating in the humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of spirit and bond of peace. It's better to get along than to be right. One of the biggest problems I've ever had in my life is the need to be right. And I won't say I'm totally over it, but I'm really trying hard. I don't need to be right anymore. I need to know what I believe, but I don't need to force you to believe what I believe. It's better to get along than to be right. Yeah. There are some things, I suppose, that are worth breaking fellowship over, but not near as many as we think there are. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all in all. So there's just one church. There's just one set of principles. And these people who've come in and are teaching, well, wait a minute, Paul says this, but Lewis says this, you know, James says this, and whatever. He said, there's just one. There's just one church. Another place he says to them, some of you say, I belong to Paul. Some of you say, I belong to James. Some of you say, I belong to Apollos. Some of you say, I belong to, you know, Peter or whatever. He said, I didn't die for you. James didn't die for you. Peter didn't die for you. We all belong to Christ. So this factionalism is just wrong. Each one of us is given a grace according to the measure of Christ's gifts. So we are all given gifts of things that we're supposed to do. Grace, those things that are skills for us, things that are that we can do very, very well. You know, some, and they don't have to be so much what you can do. Sometimes it's like some people just have the ability to make people laugh, or the ability to cause a group of people to settle down, and they give peace to a crowd or something. We have gifts whereby we can flow in the Spirit, and we bring these gifts to the church. Therefore, it say when this says, he's quoting from in the Old Testament. So therefore, when it says, when he ascended on high, he led a captive, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. This process that when Jesus resurrected from the dead, that he took with him a host of captives who had been captured by someone else. He took them with him. He released a bunch of prisoners and he took them with him. And he says he gave gifts to men. This process of the resurrection involved not just him rising from the dead, it also involved him setting free all the Old Testament saints, and it involved him giving us gifts. In Ephesians 4:11, which is coming right up here in a minute, he says, God gave gifts to the church among those apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists. I said that earlier. So he says here, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Now, parentheses, he says. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except to say that he also descended in the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heaven, that it might fill all things. This is one of those references to him going into Sheol to take all these people captive who had been captured by Satan in death and releasing them to bring them with him. The gift that he gave them was liberty. Liberty. He raised them from the dead and took them to heaven. So as a conquered man, Paul encourages us to forbear all believers with humility. The implication is that we too owe our lives to Jesus, just like Paul does. What Paul's going to tell us is, we also are trophy slaves. We were his enemies. We were enemies of God. He came and he conquered us. He came and he captured the enemy who had captured us. He defeated us, our selfishness and all that sort of thing. And we are now his trophy slaves. So like Paul, we should go from place to place and bear witness to the greatness of the King who has conquered us and led us to be with him. It is easy to see that Paul was God's enemy. It's harder to see that we are, because we don't like to think of ourselves that way. But the Bible tells us that the Lord loved us while we were yet his enemies, while we were opposed to who he was, and opposed to what he believed in, and we were opposed to his will in our lives. He is our King. You can't have Jesus as your Savior if you won't make him your Lord. Jesus is both Lord and Savior. That's what that means. Dominus et Soter. And the idea of Jesus as Savior is very appealing to us because we want to get out of jail free card. But Jesus cannot be our Savior if we won't make him our Lord. That means he's the boss. That means we check in for our orders. We say, yes, sir, what does that can do for you, sir? We recognize that he's the King. And therefore, we owe him allegiance, obedience. And so as we go from place to place representing him, than we're doing like Paul did. Now, it's harder for us in the Western democratic culture to understand this than it would be if we grew up in a monarchy. Many cultures down through the years had kings, and they grew up in monarchies, and everybody understood the rules of kingdoms. There's the king, and then there's everybody who's obedient to the king, and they bow, you know, and they get down in, yes, sire, whatever, what can I do for you? I'm at your command, that sort of thing. So the implication is that we too owe Jesus our lives. We should be gracious. Since God rescued us, we should be gracious to other people. Since God forgave us, we should forgive other people. Since God is overlooked so much in us, we should overlook things in other people as well. The unity of the body and the love of the brethren is of paramount importance. We got to learn to disagree. We got to learn to disagree agreeably. We got to learn to be civil in the process to say, "Well, I don't see it that way." That's okay. We certainly don't all need to agree on everything, but we do need to be agreeable.
I was thinking of when you were in seminary, and a lot of the seminarians would go all throughout Kentucky and the area, and they would do these little 2 and 3 point charges where they would go to these churches. And oftentimes these churches were really small because they had disagreed over an issue, and then they just split. And these were oftentimes they were relatives, and they were family.
9 times out of 10, they were relatives. You would go to some little small town and you would have 2 or 3 churches within about a 30-mile radius, and there would be 65 to 70 people in all 3 of them. And they were the same family, intermarried, and they'd gotten into a dither over something, over Thanksgiving dinner or something else that spilled over into the church, and they were now the First Methodist Church, the Methodist Church at Sardis, and God's real own Methodist Church, the only ones that really count, Methodist Church. And you would go be preaching at all of them. And so when you go to one, they would tell you what hellions those other 2 were. You know, this is one of the reasons why a lot of guys just quit going to seminary, because it was kind of like, are you kidding me? The burnout rate for young pastors is really, really high. And there's a reason for this. But the average church in America is 70 people. Did you know that? The average size of the church in America is 70 people. And that means there's a lot of them that are 30 and 40 people. Mm-hmm. And I know I've been in a lot of those 30 and 40 people churches.
When you were talking about, you said we're trophy slaves like Paul, and he talked about when he got squeezed and when he went through hard times, praise came out.
Yeah. Yeah, that don't smell like roses coming out to me, you know. That's right. What does come out? And you know, that's a, you know, you talk about those areas where we're asking God to help us to grow and become sanctified. That's a good one. Learning how to react and respond to difficulty. I'm better at it than I used to be. I am better at it used to be. But I will not claim to be perfected in this area, as Nancy can tell you. But I am better at it than I used to be. And I know what I should do, and I'm getting there. However, she's right. When we get squeezed, it's supposed to smell sweet. It's supposed to sound sweet. We are all beneficiaries of God's grace as we needed it. Jesus went to Sheol to include the Old Testament saints in the body of Christ. So we should not be surprised if he makes a way for people who we do not expect. Comments?
What you said about men and women should submit to their husbands, learning that tonight is like, that's astounding to me. And it's simply a matter of not following what the word actually was. So many people have used that as an excuse to not even get involved in Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
It is dismissed as Christian.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, it's very true that that Satan knows how to take something and twist it and make it into a major thing. You know, you have people who are either one way or the other. They're either feminist or they're reactionary to a feminist position, and they're overly patriarchal or whatever. And I think that if we realize that, like I said before, that he's the king and we're all supposed to be submitted to the king, you know. I mean, you take a look at your workplace, okay? Everybody's got a boss. Everybody's got a boss, and you might be the person responsible to lead and guide 12 people, and you know you're responsible to make sure their production's up, and if they don't do well, you're responsible to teach them and guide them and lead them and discipline and correct them, and they're supposed to be submissive to you. In any real work world, you know that that doesn't mean yes, sir, no, sir, thank you, sir. In any real work world, it means there's a dialogue between people who are working on something. And if I'm a smart boss at all, I'm going to hear the input of my people, what they think and whatever. And very often I'm going to be led by what they think because they're right on top of the scenario. Somebody once told me this, and it's really true, that authority is like soap. The more you use it, the less you have. And but in that same real world, however many people it is that you're using, you have under you, or you're leading or guiding, or you're their boss, you got one too. There's the guy above you. And you know you can't say, well, all my people are idiots because they won't do what I tell them. And my boss is an idiot because he won't do what I tell him. It doesn't work that way. So submission is mutual in the real world. It always is. Yeah.
What about that verse? I think it's in Timothy that says that women are not supposed to be an authority over men. Is there some kind of more understanding to go with that?
Yeah, there is. And we're going to do 1st and 2nd Timothy. First of all, you got to read it in context.
I figured there was more to it.
Yeah.
But I just didn't know.
Yeah. You got to consider this. Paul had a number of women leaders in his church, and to some extent, so did Jesus. And certainly in the Old Testament, although it was a very, very patriarchal world, there were those women who were in leadership over men. It was rare, but it was rare for cultural reasons as much as anything else. But you've got an apostle, his name is Junius. That's a female noun. You got Prisca and Aquila. And whenever Prisca and Aquila come to town and start talking, it's Prisca doing all the talking. Aquila is the support person. You got Dorcas, for instance, who was the pastor of the house church there. When she died, Peter came and raised her from the dead because all the people were saying, look, this is what she's done, this or done that. You got Lydia, seller of purple. A lot of people who are in leadership positions who were female. And that in the middle of a very patriarchal world. What do you do with this? Okay, should mothers then not have any authority over their sons? I mean, don't you expect mothers to have authority over their sons? Well, until when? Well, the same until when is till when on the daughter. The biggest problem with discipleship is release. The disciple always thinks that the release comes too late. The master always thinks that the disciple wants release too early. That's always the issue with discipleship. And too often in discipleship relationships, if the master is not wise enough or the disciple is not wise enough, there's a rift that may or may not get handled later. And you see that a lot with fathers and sons and, parents and children and stuff like that. You have to realize what Timothy is dealing with. He's dealing with a church that is situated in the middle of a feminine cult in which the women are dominant over the men and are mantic in their way of worship, so that they wind up mantic. They do a lot of shouting out and acting out in church or whatever. Let your women keep silent in church. That is a specific command for a specific thing that was happening in Corinth. And it would be ludicrous to suggest that nowhere in church or the synagogue or whatever that women were ever heard. Everybody was heard in certain order, and they were heard in certain ways. But, that would be, what are they supposed to do, not sing? Women shall lip sync in church.
Yeah, but people have taken that and just run with
it. I know. Well, like I said, whenever the church loses its authority, it usually opts for legalism and fear. That's what it does.
Sheol is the place of the dead, right?
It's the place of the dead.
But what is, like, where? Where is it?
Huh?
It's Sheol? Heaven and hell. Where? What is it?
All right. First of all, you have to remember that God speaks to us in terms we can understand, like we speak to our children in terms they can understand. So sometimes it's called being anthropomorphic. God speaks as if he were a human, Like, for instance, we talk about God sitting on his throne, but we understand, we should understand that he has no butt, so he can't really sit on anything. Okay? All right, so... What, they didn't say that in your church? Well, he does not. He has nothing. He has nothing on which to sit. I don't know. I bet they got that better. At any rate, the point is this: is when the Lord speaks to us in the Bible, whatever, he speaks to us anthropomorphically in ways that we can understand. And see, the thing about the Bible, we were talking about the Bible earlier. You have to understand that God uses, when he speaks to us, all of the forms of speech that we use in our daily life, like metaphor and simile and onomatopoeia and synecdoche, all of the things that you learned in your grammar in fifth and sixth grade. He uses parables. And the trick is to know which is which. Which is a parable, which is a simile, which is a metaphor. Jesus says, I am the door. Okay, well, where's the hinges? I mean, you know, are the hinges on here, and is a lock over here? You know, when he says, I'm the door, no one really suspects that he's creaking for lack of oil, right? So God uses all of these parts of speech. And so when he talks about things like this, he has to speak to us in ways we can understand. So he speaks of heaven as up and hell as down and Sheol as down, you know, whatever. And yet what they really are, from a philosophical point of view, is a different condition of being. Heaven is neither up nor down, nor east nor west or whatever. It's a different state of being. Eternity is not a long, long time. Eternity is a different condition of being. If a person was in eternity for a long, long time, they would age. You can't have a long, long time because that presumes a beginning and an end. You with me? So where is Sheol? Sheol is the place of the dead. It is the state or the place where you go before the coming of Christ. It's a place where every person who died went when they died. And Sheol is, with the exception of two people, which was Enoch and Elijah. Both of those men were taken to be with God into heaven, which is a violation of all the rules. But God can do that, okay? And that's why they're coming back again, because they haven't died yet. Okay? So the point is this, is that Sheol is the place where everybody who died went when they died. Now, the Bible tells us, again poetically, that when we die, the golden bowl is broken, the silver cord is snapped, and the spirit returns unto God who gave it. That's in Ecclesiastes. And what it's speaking to, and what it speaks to all over the scriptures, is that the body breaks and decays. Okay, the spirit of God returns to God who gives it, and the connection between the two is broken. The silver cord snaps. Okay, so right now, I am a three-part spirit. I'm body, soul, and spirit. And because I have the Spirit of God with me, it's connected to me, I walk around and do all that kind of stuff, and I only stink when I don't bathe. But if the Lord left my body, I would begin to rot. Then I would stink all the time. You see what I'm saying? Because the connection is broken between me, the life force, God, the life force, and me. So I'm body, soul, and spirit. My body, when I dies, rots and disintegrates and will remain disintegrated. And when the Lord comes back, I will come back with him and I'll get a new body, as in 1 Corinthians 15, if you read all of that. Okay? So my spirit is that life force part of me that's God. It's that piece of God that's broken off that gives me the ability to walk with him. And it's the part of me that's born again, you know, when I'm born again. The soul is what I call the toe tag. It's what makes me Wayne versus what makes her Nancy. It's the Wayne-ness of me versus the Nancy-ness of me. The Greek word is psyche, from which we get the word soul, or psyche, or psychology, or mind. Okay? So the soul is just the Wayne-ness of this particular piece of the Spirit of God that resides in this particular vessel or container at this particular point in time. When people died before the coming of Christ, they couldn't go to heaven. Why couldn't they go to heaven? Yeah, okay, but that's you just made me a circular reference. They couldn't go to heaven because they couldn't go to heaven, is what you just said. They couldn't go to heaven because heaven was closed. The sin of mankind barred heaven from us. We could not come into heaven because we were not perfected. You can't enter into the realm of God and be imperfect. So, the sin of, heaven was closed to us. We could not go there. You remember the story about how the angels were put at the gates of the Garden of Eden so that the people could not come back into it? Remember that story, okay? Well, that's a sort of a metaphor for what happened in heaven. In fact, we see in Psalm 24, when Jesus does take the people to heaven, that he has to challenge the gates of heaven to open, and he has to demonstrate who he is. He has to give him his identity. He has to give him, you know, social security number, the whole nine yards, so that they'll open the gates of heaven. Well, since they couldn't go to heaven, like I said, again, with the exception of Enoch and Elijah, since they couldn't go to heaven, they had to go somewhere. And their body was rotten and dead, and the person that they were went to sleep. The Bible refers to the dead as asleep. Throughout the Bible, it refers to them as asleep, being asleep. In John 14, Jesus tells the disciples that they need to go up to Jerusalem because Lazarus has fallen asleep. Going to Jerusalem at that time was not a good idea. They were being hunted to be murdered, and going to Jerusalem was just a bad idea. So they were trying to talk him out of that, and they said, well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. And he said, no, you don't get it. He's dead. In other words, he's the kind of sleep that is dead. So he's, even Jesus is using this term. And throughout that, the soul who goes to Sheol goes to sleep. There is no conscious moment in the grave. Sheol is described as mindless dreaming or the state of being asleep. Job said, don't send me to Sheol. I can't praise you there. He said, I won't be aware of what's going on above me. I won't be able to participate in life because I'm not going to know what's going on there. I'm just going to go to sleep. So he said, I can't do you any good there. Don't send me there. So throughout the Old Testament, Sheol is referred to as the place of the dead, a place of sleep. When Jesus died on the cross from 3 o'clock on Good Friday until early morning on Sunday morning, he was busy. What happened is that his spirit, his soul, went to the same place that all dead people's spirits goes. It went to Sheol. But Sheol could not hold him because he died, but he wasn't justly dead. And so he had the ability, because of his righteousness, to defeat the power of Sheol. So not only did he not submit to Sheol's power, but he awakened all the righteous dead. The scripture says that he preached the gospel to the prisoners who were in jail, in Sheol. That he preached the gospel to them, and he took a host of captives captive and took them with him to challenge the gates of heaven to open. When he gets there, it says that the angels said, he said, open up, ye gates of heaven, be ye open up, and let the Lord of glory come in. And they said, who is it? Who is this Lord of glory? And he said, the Lord mighty in battle. Be ye lifted above the ancient gates, and let the Lord of glory come in. And they said, who is it? And he said, the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so the gates of heaven opened up, and Jesus takes all of the righteous dead who are now awake, and he takes them body and soul, I mean spirit and soul, into heaven, where they begin to dwell at the feet of God. The Bible describes them as being like a pool or a lake at the feet of the throne of God. And we're told about them, for instance, that they're sitting around. As remember, they also don't have any butts at this time, so they're just spirit. So they're kind of pooling around here. And they're calling out to the Lord, going, how long, O Lord, before we get to go back? You know, are we there yet? Are we there yet, Daddy? Are we there yet? They're saying, it's been a long, long time. I've been disembodied for a long, long time. I don't like it. It's not my favorite way of being. I'm a spirit. I want to be embodied. That is true of all spirits, okay? So they're going, how long, O Lord? And he's going, peace, be still. Just a little longer. Be patient. Okay? Then what happens is that if a person dies and they are born again, they go not to Sheol, but straight to Christ, because of that pool up there, because heaven is open to them. And the scripture says to be absent in the body is to be present with Christ, if they're born again. If they're not born again, they go to Sheol. So Sheol is still full of everybody who died since Adam's time to everybody who died yesterday who doesn't know the Lord. And all of those people are going to be awakened at the great white throne judgment which occurs at the end of the millennial reign, the separation of the sheep and the goats. That's when they will be awakened. And all of those unrighteous dead who are awakened will be awakened in order to go into hell. And the righteous dead at the time of the, and then at the time of the great white throne judgment, those who are alive upon the earth will be separated into sheep and goats. Those who are with Israel and those who are against Israel are going to be separated. You know, when did I see you naked and whatever? Well, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren. You know, that sort of thing. My brethren, the Jews, my brethren. Yes?
Can you explain where the Jews fit in?
Well, how do you mean? I mean, if the Jews... Anybody who is born again, Jew or Gentile, when they die,
right,
after Jesus rose from the dead,
right,
is going to heaven. Because
right,
if you're born again,
whether you're Jew or Gentile,
that's right. That's right. That's where you belong.
Not many Jews, only the perfected Jews, right?
A lot of those people. There's a lot of those people. You got to remember too that everybody in the Old Testament, almost everybody in the Old Testament who went to heaven with Jesus, were Jews.
Yeah, that's all it was.
Huh? Well, actually, that's not true. There were people called God-fearers. There were people who were not Jews, but who followed the God Yahweh. They were called God-fearers. The Jews referred to them as God-fearers. They didn't practice as Jews, but they did follow Yahweh. Many of them were proselytes. They were thinking about becoming Jews, but they didn't get circumcised and they didn't whatever. They were called God-fearers. So there were some of those people too. You know, for instance, one of the people I expect to find in heaven when I get there is Nebuchadnezzar. And he was never a Jew. One of the reasons I expect to find him there is because I have his testimony in the fourth chapter of Daniel. That he accepted the Lord as his God. He became a God-fearer. Okay.
Well, with her question, let's say the Jewish people that don't typically accept Jesus as a Savior, so they go to Sheol.
Right. You can't.
Who's going to teach them once they get down there? How are they going to change their mind?
Oh, you can't. Once you're gone, you're gone.
Once you're in Sheol, you're gone. You don't get.
That's it. That's it.
Is Sheol kind of like purgatory?
No. See, that's your Catholic coming out. And I know because I was there too. There's no basis for purgatory in the Scripture anywhere. Sheol is not like purgatory. Sheol is the place of the dead. And the Scripture says it is appointed to a man once to die and then the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. There is no second chance. There is no reincarnation. It's appointed to a man once to die and then the judgment.
So if you're a good person, you don't go to hell. You go to Sheol, right? If you don't believe in Jesus.
Nobody goes to hell yet. Hell hadn't been invented yet. All right, you got to stick with me for a minute, okay?
Okay.
All right. If you died before Jesus, you went to Sheol. Everybody did. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those people, they went to Sheol. So Sheol was full of good people and bad people who were dead. There was nobody in heaven but God and two guys who shouldn't have been there, but you can take it up with God later, okay? All right, so whatever. There was no hell. There was just Sheol. Okay? What happened is that when Jesus came, he awakened all the righteous dead. He awakened all the righteous dead in Sheol, and he took them to heaven. He left all the unrighteous there asleep in Sheol, not in hell. Okay? Then what happened is that when people died after the resurrection, if they were Christians, they went to be with God in heaven. They would go up to the Lord, they would come in, they would be judged. The first time you show up in heaven, you're judged. And then it's done. It's appointed to a person who wants to die, and then the judgment, and you're done, okay? They'd be judged, and then they would be, because they know the Lord, they would be accepted and whatever. If you are not born again when you die, in any age, you go to Sheol. Hell is not even opened until the first two people in hell, according to the Bible, are the false prophet and the Antichrist. Those are the first two people cast into hell. Before that time, there is no one in hell. There's no one in hell now. Hell's not even been opened yet. Okay.
So the man that died, dreamed that he went to hell, that wrote 23 minutes in hell?
Heaven. It's 20 minutes in heaven.
No.
There was another guy. It's 90 minutes in heaven. There's another guy who wrote a book called 23 Minutes in Hell. I don't know what he saw, but it wasn't hell. The problem is that most of the notions that we have about hell that we commonly attribute or hold to come from Dante's Inferno, because in the Middle Ages they made a big deal out of it, and all this stuff about, you know, Satan with a pitchfork and he's the head and the king of hell and all that kind of stuff. The Bible tells us, for instance, that Satan will be the last person to go into hell. And when he does, that everybody will rise up and taunt him and tell him, you've become the same as we. You know, whatever. He's not the king of hell.
And real quickly, Wayne, in my teaching, what I'm finding is people are having a hard time wrapping their arms around the serpent in the garden and Satan, because they picture him like this, with horns. And they want no part of that.
Well, people also, the Bible also says that. Let me finish her first.
Okay.
Yeah, we need to pray out because there are people who want to go home. So somebody press out.
Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we keep studying your word, that you reveal your truths to us. We ask, Lord, that we would have open ears and open eyes, that we would receive the truth. And if we would boldly speak it, share it with others. Be with us and guide us and direct us. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Finishing up on this book here is all about all of this. And I'll give you a copy for free if you email me. I will email you this so you can read it. But it's all in there, all the scriptures and everything in it. When the first people to go into hell are the false Christ and the false prophet and the Antichrist, then at the great white throne judgment, all who are awakened in Sheol who are unrighteous, they go in. Then all of the people judged between the sheep and the goats go in. Then Satan goes in, and finally both Sheol and death are thrown into hell. So that whole experience is done with, and the prison in which they were all kept is thrown into hell. Okay, so that's when hell is hell. Up until then, there's nobody in hell. And I know that wasn't what they taught you when you grow up, but there's a lot of things they taught you when you grow up that weren't right. There is no such thing as purgatory, no second chances, none of that.
So some people, even though they're really good people, but maybe they weren't brought up or don't know about Jesus, are going to end up in hell, right? They're not going to get to go to heaven.
Well, on the face of it, the answer is yes. But you have to understand what salvation is. And the problem is embedded in your statement or your question is a notion that you sort of know who's a Christian and who's a not. And that's another question altogether. But the answer is you can't get to heaven without Christ. Period. You can't get to heaven without Christ. But what that means is not necessarily what you think it means. So that's another question.
That's actually what I rely on, to not have to come down on this side or that side, or my relatives or whatever, or my good friends, what's going to happen? You know, the Lord knows.
Only God knows who's a Christian. And I'll explain that to you another time. Let me get back to her question, and then we'll go there. Satan, when God created the angels, which was sometime before us, but they weren't eternal. When God created the angels, he created the angels in rank and file. In fact, the description of the angels is that they're built like a military force and they're rank and file. The Bible describes them in Persian army military terms. Powers, thrones, dominions, principalities, and one other group. I can never remember the fifth group. But there's five groups or levels of angels, like there's sergeants, captains, lieutenants, majors, generals, whatever. And over each of the angel bodies seem to have been divided into three great groups. Who are headed by archangels. Archangels just means overarching angels, or angels over other angels. There are some lists that list as many as seven archangels, but there's only three bodies of angels that you can basically see in the scriptures. And each of those three bodies of angels seems to have been assigned to each one of the persons of the Trinity. For instance, Gabriel, the archangel, always speaks for the Holy Spirit. Whenever Gabriel shows up, he's announcing something about the Holy Spirit. He shows up to Mary, he shows up to Daniel, he shows up to Zachary. Okay? Michael always represents the second person of the Holy Spirit, the person who we call Christ, but who before he was Christ was the incarnate Word of God. Michael shows up as a warrior angel, the Word of God, whatever. He shows up in that particular... He's the host of the... Lord, he's the captain of the Lord's host. He's all that sort of thing. So he's also the patron angel over Israel, because Jesus is the king of Israel. Okay. So all that sort of thing. And then you have this other angel whose name was Lucifer, whose name, he was light bearer. He, that's what his name means, is light bearer. And Lucifer seems to have been the personal servant with all of his retinue, all of his troops for the Father. And one of the things that we're told about him is, or the ancients believed about him or whatever, is that he carried, that he went around the universe sort of carrying the praise of God back as offerings to the Lord, whatever. In any case, Lucifer, who was very close to the Father, and we see in the book of Job, for instance, the Father and Lucifer having conversations. First chapter and the second chapter, the Lord was in heaven, and the sons of God were there with him, that means the angels, and Lucifer came there also. This is after the fall, okay? So we have this conversation, and God's saying to him, Lucifer, where you been? He said, I've been roaming to and fro upon the earth, seeming, you know, whatever. And he said, well, consider my servant Job. So God sets Job up for what is going on there. But what we're told about him is that he lusted after the empty seat at the right hand of the Father. That at the right hand of the Father, there's always been an empty chair. And that it was reserved for Christ. It was reserved for the man Jesus, that when he accomplished his task, that he would be sit down at the right hand of the Father. The name of Jesus, every now shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Glory to the Father, whatever. So this chair at the right hand of the Father, which is the place of premier position, was reserved for Jesus Christ. Satan wanted it. He saw it, he wanted it, and since he couldn't get it, he attempted to take it by force. And Michael and his angels drove Satan and his angels out of heaven and threw them into what's called the heavenlies, which is, from a purely anthropomorphic point of view, a space between heaven and earth, but above the stars. There are three types of heavens mentioned in the Bible. There's the throne of God, which Paul calls the third heaven. There's the heavenlies, which is this place in between. And then there's the heaven, which is the stars and the moon and all that kind of stuff. The physical heavens, what we call. Those are the three words that are used for heaven in the Bible. So we're told that Satan was thrown out of heaven and that he came to rest in the heavenlies. Principalities, powers, thrones, dominions, who are seated with... that's not what I was going to say. But the point is that he was thrown out. And he corrupted not just himself, but all of his followers came with him. So what we have is Lucifer and his entire wing have now become the enemy of God, the Satan. The word Satan just means enemy or adversary. That's all it means. That's called when the Ayatollah Khomeini said America was the great Satan, he wasn't trying to call us anti-Christian. He was saying we were their enemy. That's all the word means, Satan. So Satan, or Lucifer, became our enemy. The scripture says he seeks to destroy us. That he wanders all over seeking whom he can devour. That his purpose is to destroy us any way he can. He's the liar. He's the accuser of the brethren. He attempts to destroy Christ and try to short-circuit the process of Jesus' salvation. He tempts him in the desert three times and tries to get him to bow down. He tempts him with a temptation that would only be tempting to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. And he leaves him alone for a better time when he shows up in the garden. Tries to persuade him to duck the issue. He's at the foot of the cross, inciting the crowd to say, if you are the Son of God, come down from there. A desperate plea to get him. Satan thinks that if he kills Jesus, he wins. Satan's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. And every time he kills Jesus or one of Jesus' people, they wind up multiplying. But he can't figure it out. He's read the book, but he doesn't believe it. He's waiting for the movie. He knows all the book. But he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. So Satan, which is the fallen Lucifer, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, are the two passages on that, is that person. Now, we're told that angels can appear in lots of forms. We're told they can appear as light, that they can appear as men, that they can appear in lots and lots of forms. And one of the things that we're told about Satan is that he was known in the ancient world as the great dragon because he appeared in the form of a dragon. One of the things that we're told about Satan is that as a creature, he was beautiful. If you read in Isaiah 28 and Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, it talks about the way he was constructed with beryl and all these jewels and everything. So he's a dragon. If you know much about dragons, you know dragons are supposed to be very beautiful creatures with metallic-like skin, wings and fire and all this kind of stuff. So he's referred to as the dragon, that great dragon, throughout the Bible. Well, one of the things we're told is that when God cursed Satan because Satan led Eve astray, that part of his penalty was is that he would crawl upon his belly, which means he lost his feet. So the dragon became a serpent. You take the wings and the feet off of a dragon, you got a snake. Snakes are just dragons without wings and feet. I mean, if you look at them, you know, they're beautiful and all that kind of stuff. Seductive and all that sort of thing. So angelic beings had the ability to morph into lots of things. When they came to visit Abraham, they looked like God and two men. Throughout the Bible, they show up as men or looking like men. Sometimes they show up as men that are obviously angels. In other words, they're obviously angels, but they have a body, human form. But other times they look like real men. In fact, the scripture tells us that we should always show hospitality because by it, some have entertained angels unaware. So we have somebody over to dinner, we help somebody on the side of the road or whatever. We may be assisting an angel, we don't know it because that person, that's an angel who is in the form of a human. Okay? You with me?
So the logical question is from that.
Yeah.
Could some of us in this room be angels?
Probably not. I know all of you. I suppose it's possible. But the one thing I do know is there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. There's 15 angels in this room because there's one for every one of us. Every one of us has a guardian angel that's with us at all times. And if you look in 2 Kings, the story of Elisha and the servant that replaced Gehazi, Elisha prays that the servant would open his eyes and see the angelic host. And he finds out that they're all around and all that sort of thing. So, but there are people who, like for instance, I'll give you a good story. You remember the story of what happened when Joseph went looking for his brothers at Shechem because they were supposed to be tending the sheep there, but they had moved on to Dothan because they didn't want Joseph to find him because he was a tattletale. Well, he's out at Shechem looking for his brothers. He can't find them. And a man appears and says, I heard them say they were going to go to Dothan. And so Joseph looks and he turns around. The guy's gone. That was surely an angel who had appeared to give him that particular piece of message. There's lots of those kinds of stories in the Bible. The angel who showed up to talk to Gideon, for instance.
Now, this battle for the right hand of God.
Yeah, for sin, the right hand of God.
Do we read about that in the Bible, or do we read about it in...
Some of it you read about in the Bible, and some of it you get in other texts outside the Bible, but that are texts that are like... There are the Mishnah and various other... The Talmud are all teachings on stuff like this. Books like Enoch, for instance, which are... If you are... I mean, even Paul and Jesus quoted Enoch. Jesus and Paul quoted Bibles... Books that were
part of the Apocrypha.
No. Well, yes and no. The Apocrypha is a list of books that the Jews and sometimes the Catholics thought all should be in the Bible that the Reformers rejected. And Enoch is one of those books. But not every Apocryphal book is on the same footing as another. Okay. And some of the Apocrypha is just additional chapters like Bell and the Dragon. It's just an additional chapter of Daniel, that's all, and so whatever. So, but no, if you pay attention to what Jesus and Paul and others are saying in the Bible, when they're quoting the Bible, they're often quoting books like Enoch, extra-biblical books that have a very high level of credibility. The Shepherd of Hermas, for instance, is a book in the New Testament that's highly quoted by the early church fathers. And although it's not given the same level of credit as the Bible, it's informative.
It sheds insight.
Yeah. And, you know, to the degree that it were to conflict with anything in the Bible, it would be rejected on that basis. But it does fill in the blanks and that sort of thing. Mm-hmm.